Well, church, you can see if you are new, you might not know, but this is my flip chart. I take it with me most places. But I promised you in my kind of leadership that I would use this for drawings, which I'll do today, but I would use it quarterly to give us a financial update. Now, typically, I would not do this on Palm Sunday, but because of where we land in quarter one ending, I would love to give you an update because many of you have asked me, Steve, how are we doing? It seems like things are going good. Momentum seems good. New people are showing up. There's so much excitement, but how are we doing? And so I want to just take a few moments and tell you this. I was trained by a Dutch businessman, so I try to get it as tight and as like succinct as possible. So, okay, I see you. I see you, Van Hosen. So here's what we have. We voted on a budget of 12,500. Okay? So this is what we're trying to bring in every year through the gracious generosity of your tithes and your faithfulness to God. Now, if you actually break this up and divide it by 52, because there's 52 weeks in a year, and you do just a little rough math, you're going to get $241,153.85. I went to college. Now, if you know about quarters, what you will do then is you will times this by 13 to get the total of what we would need to bring in for Q1. That would be this. So if you times that by 13, let's say roughly we're going to go 3,135,000. That's what we need to bring in. So then the question is, well, how did we do? How did we do? How did we do in being faithful to God? And I will tell you, this is how we did. We brought in $2,876,676, which is a deficit of $258,324, or if you like percentages and make it easy, 8% down. Okay? So 8% down. So what I'll typically do is I will show you how we are doing because I believe in transparency. I'm not someone who just wants to ring the bell in the last week of December and say, help, help, help. I want us to be faithful because God has always, ever, only been faithful to us. And so my drawing will be typically the January through December. And I'll show you how we did. We started out in January a little light. God was gracious and gave us some really kind gifts. And we went a little light. And then we had another nice gift come in, and we're about right here. This is the end of Q1. We are about 8% down. Now, as we go into Q2, this is an amazing opportunity for us to say, all right, God's always ever only been faithful to me. How will I, in this next season, continue to be faithful to him? Now, my grandfather in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he would often say to me, he'd say, grandson, which I'd always say, grandpa, and he would say, if you watch the pennies and the nickels, the dollars will take care of themselves. You can tell he grew up in the Great Depression. And I always held on to this. And what I want you to understand is my pastoral heart is that every one of you would begin to understand the gift of generosity. I met with someone who has been faithful to this church this week, and the first thing that he said to me was, Christ Church and God has been so generous to me. How would I not be generous back to God and to this church? And I love that. I just kept thinking about it and thanking God for that. And so here's my dream, and I think it will be pastoral malpractice if I don't teach you this. But every one of us in this room or watching online, you can find yourself a part of an acronym that I call NICHOLS. NICHOLS. Now, the N is simply this. There are some of us who have never given before. And that's okay. you're coming and maybe you're curious about faith. Maybe you've been cynical about faith, but you're showing, you're welcome here. You're welcome here. My hope, though, is there will be a movement down from never given to, and it's a little bit of a cheat, but I use it as an I, first time giving, okay? My hope is that there will be some moment for every single one of us who have never given that will move to actually understand this book and understand to say, you know what, today I'm going to put my trust a little bit more in God. Now, some of you who've given one time before, and my desire as your pastor is that you would move from first time giving to consistent giving. Now, this would be a consistent practice. This would be a consistency that is true, because every time we get paid, it is a priority test. It's literally what we prioritize as the most important. But underneath consistent, my hope is not that you just become someone who consistently gives, but you're someone who knows how to make money behave. Sometimes it's hard. There are people who consistently give, but it's not from a place of prioritizing. And sometimes the next kind of development with money is, how do I understand how to make money behave? The majority of people in our country live paycheck to paycheck. The majority of people in our country are living with thousands of dollars of credit card debt. And all of that does is it holds us back from actually being truly kingdom-minded people. When you actually know how to make money behave, you can quote Elsa very well, and you can let it go. Because it's not controlling you. You're not using money as some kind of power tool. You recognize it is all the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. Everything. And when this ends up happening, then all of a sudden, you begin to not just think about this generation, and then, but you start to think about the next generation. And this is where I call estate and legacy. Now, you might not know this, but 55 years ago on Palm Sunday, we had our first service in this sanctuary. 55 years ago on Palm Sunday, it was the first service in this sanctuary, and it wouldn't have happened unless a number of families, some have said in the 70s, some have said in the 200s, showed up, and many of them took out personal loans to build this sanctuary to be a church that reached the western suburbs. That for them was not just about their generation, but it was about their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids' generation. And when you actually do the never given to first time given to consistent giving to knowing how to make money behave, learning to let it go, and beginning to have a vision for how your resources can go beyond you and even the next generation, this is where you embody stewardship. And stewardship is when you understand time, talent, treasure, how to use it all for the glory of God. So, this week, I will tell you, I was thinking about this when I got an email from Jody Page, and she came and talked to me, and she said, hey, can I have a couple minutes with you? And I'm like, yeah, and I said, great. She said, and this is full transparency, you're going to laugh at me in a moment, but she said, hey, I just want to let you know this is really awkward. I mean, you're my boss, but the card that you've been using for reoccurring giving hasn't been going through. And I realized I hadn't updated my new card because it had expired. And so I was like, oh, thank you for telling me. Went back, looked at it, wrote a check, brought it to the finance room. The reason I say that is, with all good intentions, some of us can just miss those moments. And I was grateful for Jody coming and talking to me about that, and it was an opportunity for her to go, no, I have to put God first. So if you want to join us in this giving journey, or you even have questions about generosity or how we are doing, please, you can always email me, pastorsteve@christchurch.us, and let you know we have an amazing, amazing, transparent team that would love to talk to you as well. Now, with that, Palm Sunday. I love Palm Sunday. I think there's something really, really powerful about this day because it's the kickoff of Holy Week. This is a week where we look and prepare our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls for Good Friday, for Silent Saturday, and for the surprise of Easter Sunday. Now, many of you know that I've been and had the privilege many, many times to go to the Middle East, oftentimes doing peacemaking work or leading tours. And one of the things that's very, very fascinating when you go to the Middle East is the art. And there is an artist by the name of Banksy. Now, most people don't know, actually, nobody really knows who Banksy is. Banksy is this artist, supposedly from London. He learned that somebody thought they knew who he was and was going to make a documentary about him, and Banksy creatively made a documentary about the people who were trying to make a documentary about him. Brilliant. But this guy creates what many of us would see as absolute stunning pieces of work. And this is one of them. I saw it. It's like, instead of throwing some mauve cocktail, it's throwing flowers, just throwing beauty. Here's another one that I think is amazing. I have this painting up in my office at home. There is always hope. And he'll just show up and he will paint, and then what happens is people will come with sawzalls and begin to cut it out and then sell it for millions of dollars. It's unbelievable. Why do I say this? Because the scholar N.T. Wright says that Palm Sunday is what he refers to as street theater. There's a play going on. There is something happening. There's something that many of us, if we don't look really, really closely, we can easily miss it. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 12, and we're going to go back. We've been looking at the final days, but now we got to go back to John 12 because obviously Palm Sunday is what kicks off the final days. We're going to start in verse 12 of John chapter 12, and it says this. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And we'll stop right there. So all of a sudden, people are coming out, and they've got palm branches, they're waving them, they're laying them down, and they're screaming, "Hosanna!" Which literally means in Hebrew, "Please save us." You can feel the desperation in these people who are living in Roman occupation, who are being taxed to the max, who are not sure where their bread is going to come from. They're wondering if they're going to lose their land. They're afraid, and the one person they think that can save them, they're saying to Jesus, "Hosanna." Well, this is the festival time leading up to Passover, and people would be coming in from every area to return to the temple to celebrate the great festival of Passover. And you remember this from the Torah and the story of the Exodus, where God instructed the people to put blood over the door frames, and if he saw the blood over the door frames, he would pass over it and not harm the firstborn. And this was a moment that actually led the Hebrew nation to move towards freedom. It's a big, big day. It was a day of liberation. And so every time the story of liberation came, over the years, different people rose up and chose to use this as a moment of a rebellion against Rome, which Rome did not like, because Rome wanted the Jewish people to live in occupation, to live highly taxed, to fund the empire. And so, what ends up happening is, you have all of these people who are crying out, please, please. Now, a number of years ago, I went to Chile, and my favorite poet is a poet by the name of Pablo Neruda. And Pablo Neruda lives on the coast, or did live on the coast of Chile. And I remember I took a buddy of mine from Grand Rapids, and we went to Chile, to Santiago, and then we drove a few hours with some of my friends who are professional surfers in Chile, and we decided to go paddle out. Now, my friend from Grand Rapids had never surfed in the ocean before. And so we only had 4 boards and 4 wetsuits, and there were 8 of us. And so I told my friend Corey, whatever you do, just stay with the 3 professional surfers. Whatever you do, do not leave them. If they go this way, you go this way. If they go that way, you go that way. And he said, okay. He said, what are you going to do, Steve? And I'm like, oh, I'm going to go sit in the van and just read. And so I go, and I've got a book, and I'm just reading. And all of a sudden, maybe 20 minutes later, one of my Chilean friends comes up to me and bangs on the door of the van, and he opens it up and goes, Mr. Steve. I'm like, yes? Your friend Corey? He's about to die. And I'm like, what? So I end up going out to the beach, and there's all of the surfers where they're supposed to be, and way over there is my buddy Corey, and he's flailing his arms, getting thrown by the waves, and I'm sitting here starting to get very, very nervous, and I'm whistling as loud as I can to the surfers to point them to Corey, and as I walk into the water trying to scream to get Corey's attention, I hear him screaming at the top of his lungs, por favor, por favor, por favor. Which I'm thinking to myself, are you screaming please in Spanish? That's your go-to right now. And then all of a sudden, as I whistle, my friend ends up bringing him in, and he comes in as like a beached whale. He's exhausted, he's tired, and at this moment, I don't have the mercy gift. I just walk up to him, I'm like, were you seriously just screaming por favor? And he's like, I only know por favor, si, and baño. That's my only Spanish I know. I was like, well, it saved you. Good job. But I think about this desperation that my friend Corey had was the same desperation that these people had. Por favor, save us. Please save us. Now, if you go with to me and look at Luke chapter 19, Luke has this amazing kind of picture and visual of what Jesus does. And it's actually a direct quote and prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Look what it says in verse 41 and 42 of Luke. It says, as he, meaning Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you had only known on this day what would bring you shalom, what would bring you actual peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. And what's amazing is Jesus comes in, and we know that he comes in riding on the colt, a foal of a donkey. And this is a kind of donkey that he would be on where his feet most likely could touch the ground. And he probably, as the donkey was walking, he probably was even pushing his feet, helping the donkey carry him. My in-laws have a ranch out in Arizona, and they have donkeys. One of them is named Jack Sparrow. And this donkey is tiny. And every time I see it, I just imagine Jesus walking in to the screams, to the chants, to the cheers of the people. But the question is, why did he weep? Here's what I need you to understand. Is Jesus is making a statement. And the statement that he's making is that he's coming from the east on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So on a baby donkey, coming in from the east. And if you're familiar with the Hebraic text, you will know that a donkey, whenever you would show up on a donkey, you meant that you were coming in peace. You did not want to fight, because you know that a donkey does not scream war and power. It just showcases a sense of humility and peace. But because the Passover was happening and because rebellion would often take place, Pontius Pilate, the governor of this area of Rome, ends up coming in from the west. And Pontius Pilate's not riding in on a donkey. He's got chariots, he has horses, he has everything that screams power. And better said, he's saying to everyone who's watching, do not even think about it. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about trying to do what other leaders have tried to do. Don't even think about it, because I have power, I have soldiers, I have resources, and we will only make it tougher for you. And so from the west, he's coming to Jerusalem, and from the east, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus begins to weep because he starts to realize, oh, why the people are screaming out, please save us. Please, you're the Lord on high, please. What they're wanting is a war. What they're wanting is a liberation. What they're wanting is to get under and get out of what they've experienced from Rome. Just like the Hebrews felt in the book of Exodus, when they had the same struggle with Pharaoh, but they missed it. They didn't know that Jesus was actually doing something. They missed it, that Jesus was actually gonna set us all free. He's gonna actually offer a kind of peace that, like, none of us deserve, but he was so willing to give it. But why did he weep? This is the question I've been wrestling with for the last few weeks. Why did he weep when he looked over Jerusalem? I think it's because he understood that there was a different war happening. This wasn't a war between Rome and Israel. This was a war between sin, death, and life. This was a war between God and Satan. This was a war of kingdoms. And so we're a few days later. Jesus, in Matthew 26, verse 36, goes to a place called the Gethsemane. It says this, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, I took a team to Israel one time, and we actually went to Gethsemane, the garden. And Gethsemane literally means in Hebrew, the place of the olive press, the place of the olive press. I've been in Israel, and I've planted olive trees, and when you plant an olive tree, it takes 10 years for it to begin to bear fruit. And there's beauty when you see these massive, massive olive trees. But what's interesting is when you begin to understand what would happen, you begin to see that often, because olives were such a kind of familiar dish, a familiar meal, what you would often have is bread. You might have some grapes. You might have some figs. But you would definitely have olives as well. If I can open it. I did. Phew. How many of you like olives? Show of hands. Oh, more than me. Okay. The smell of it right now is just brutal. Just brutal. But I want you to see something. What would happen is olives would be picked from the tree, and then what they would be done is put into a burlap sack. And then the burlap sack would be put in a basin. And in this basin, what would happen is there would be a millstone. I actually have a picture of it that will come up on the screen in a second. And in this basin, there is this millstone, and this millstone would be connected to a donkey, and they would pour all of these olives down. They put a carrot in front of the donkey, and the donkey would just walk in a circle, and this massive millstone would begin to crush and go over these burlap sacks so that the precious oil that would come out of an olive would actually begin to be available. Now, we would use olive oil back in those days to light a lamp, to anoint someone for ministry. We would use the olives for a myriad of different reasons. Olives were a big deal. But what's amazing to me, of all the places that Jesus could have gone, he goes to the Garden of the Olive Press. And maybe you've seen this passage before. Maybe you've seen this in Luke. And I really want you just to think about this as we begin to lead into Holy Week, because sometimes I think we miss it. We miss what this week is all about. Just like the people who screamed Hosanna missed it. But look what it says in Luke 22, verse 44. It says this. And this is Jesus praying. And sometimes it's called the Mount of Olives, but there was a garden in the Mountain of Olives called Garden of Gethsemane. And he's been praying with his three friends, and he just keeps leaving, and he comes back to these three friends, and they keep falling asleep, and then he shows back up to them, and then they're falling asleep, and he's like, please stay with me, pray for me, stay with me. And then verse 44, it says this, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So what's he saying here? See, I think Jesus is making a profound statement here of anywhere that he can go. He goes to the Garden of the Olive Press because he knows what is to come in a few hours. He knows what is going to happen, and here is what's going to happen. The same kind of weight that is pushed down and squeezing the precious oil from an olive, he's using it as a prop to say, the weight of my sin, the weight of your sin, the weight of our sin is weighing down on him as he begins to prepare for what the people don't even actually want, but they desperately need. What they want is to overthrow Rome. And what Jesus came to do was to overthrow sin. And I find myself thinking about this, that Jesus was praying, and he was praying knowing that the cross was coming this week, praying, would he be able to keep leaning in? But sin, anguish, sorrow was just weighing on him. And what comes out? The only thing that can save us, the precious blood of Christ. I think about this. Is that the weight, the extreme weight of humanity's sin was literally crushing the blood right out of him. And as we think about Holy Week, I would love for you to just consider and begin to get more familiar with your sin. I love in our service here that we have those moments of the silent confession of sin, where we have the moments where we have been absolved and forgiven. I love that, but I think often in our church world today, it is easy to think about somebody else's sin, but not ever have to think about our own. And it wasn't just until maybe 10 years ago that I could have a true, honest moment. My sin led him to the cross. And what I wanted for my Messiah is that he would make my life so much better, filled with influence and opportunity and ambition. And what he came to do was to make me whole. I wanted this opportunity, but the opportunity he was inviting to us is to take that sin and to make you, to make me, to make us whole and holy people. And the question of Palm Sunday is, do you want that kind of Messiah? Do you want that kind of Messiah, or is the kind of Messiah that you want is what the Jewish people wanted? Just give me this. Just make my life easy. Just give me so much blessing and favor. Just set us free. And as beautiful as that desire is on many levels, it has nothing in its sheer power to save us from our sin, only the cross. And when I think about Holy Week, I think about the weight of the sin of humanity, my sin on the shoulders and back of Jesus, our sin, and what came out was the sweet drops of blood that will actually begin to save you and I. This Holy Week, let's get more comfortable with the cross. Let's get more comfortable with our sin, and let's get more prepared to actually surrender that sin come Friday. Lord, we pray. We pray. I pray that Jesus, you model something so powerful that when you are most squeezed and in anguish and pressed, the best stuff comes out. I wish that was true of my life. Oftentimes when I'm most stressed or most pressed or feeling squeezed for time, I feel short. The best stuff doesn't come out. And so God, I pray as we walk this road towards Calvary on Friday, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to be ready to surrender what is blocking us from becoming whole and holy. Whatever desires that we have that are not of you, remind us and shape us so that we can be your people. We love you and we trust you, and all God's people said, amen.